The Treachery of David, an exposition of Psalm 119 by Charles Spurgeon, verses 45 and so on. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Saints find no bondage in sanctity. The Spirit of holiness is a free spirit. He sets men at liberty and enables them to resist every effort to bring them under subjection. The way of holiness is not a track for slaves, but the king's highway for free men, who are joyfully journeying from the Egypt of bondage to the kingdom of rest. God's mercies and his salvation by teaching us to love the precepts of the word set us at a happy rest. And the more we seek after the perfection of our obedience, the more shall we enjoy complete emancipation from every form of spiritual slavery. David at one time of his life was in great bondage through having followed a crooked policy. He deceived Achish so persistently that he was driven to acts of ferocity to conceal it, and must have felt very unhappy in his unnatural position as an ally of Philistines and captain of the bodyguard of their king. He must have feared lest through his falling into the crooked ways of falsehood the truth would no longer be on his tongue, and he therefore prayed God in some way to work his deliverance and set him at liberty from such slavery. By terrible things and righteousness did the Lord answer him at Ziklag. The snare was broken, and he escaped. The verse is united to that which goes before it, for it begins with the word and, which acts as a hook to attach it to the preceding verses. It mentions another of the benefits expected from the coming of mercy from God. The man of God had mentioned the silencing of his enemies, Psalm 119, verse 42, power to proceed in testimony, verse 43, and perseverance in holiness. Now he dwells upon liberty, which next to life is dearest to all brave men. He says, I shall walk, indicating his daily progress through life. At liberty is one who is out of prison, unimpeded by adversaries, unencumbered by burdens, unshackled, allowed a wide range and roaming without fear. Such liberty would be dangerous if a man were seeking himself or his own lusts, but when the one object sought after is the will of God, there can be no need to restrain the searcher. We need not circumscribe the man who can say, I seek your precepts. Observe in the preceding verse, he said he would keep the law, but here he speaks of seeking it. Does he not mean that he will obey what he knows and endeavor to know more? Is not this the way to the highest form of liberty, to be always laboring to know the mind of God and to be conformed to it? Those who keep the law are sure to seek it and bestir themselves to keep it more and more. Verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. This is part of his liberty. He is free from fear of the greatest, proudest, and most tyrannical of men. David was called to stand before kings when he was in exile, and afterwards when he was himself a monarch. He knew the tendency of men to sacrifice their religion of pomp and statecraft. But it was his resolve to do nothing of the kind. He would sanctify politics and make cabinets know that the Lord alone is governor among the nations. As a king, he would speak to kings concerning the King of Kings. He says, I will speak. Prudence might have suggested that his life and conduct would be enough, and that it would be better not to touch upon religion in the presence of royal personages who worshipped other gods and claimed to be right in so doing. He had already most fittingly preceded this resolve by the declaration, I will walk. But he does not make his personal conduct an excuse for sinful silence, for he adds, I will speak. David claimed religious liberty and took care to use it, for he spoke out what he believed. And when he was in the highest company, and what he said he took care to keep to God's own word, for he says, I will speak of your testimonies. No theme is like this, and there is no way of handling that theme like keeping close to the book and using it thought and language. the great hindrance to our speaking upon holy topics in all companies is shame, but the psalmist will not be ashamed. There is nothing to be ashamed of, and there is no excuse for being ashamed, and yet many are as quiet as the dead for fear some creature like themselves should be offended. When God gives grace, cowardice soon vanishes. He who speaks for God and God's power will not be ashamed when beginning to speak, nor while speaking, nor after speaking, for his fame is one which is fit for kings, needful to kings, and beneficial to kings. If kings object, we may well be ashamed of them, but never of our master who sent us, or of his message, or of his design in sending it. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I have loved. Next to liberty and courage comes delight. When we have done our duty, we find a great reward in it. David had not spoken for his master before kings. He would have been afraid to think of the law which he had neglected. But after speaking up for his Lord, he feels a sweet serenity of heart when musing upon the word. Obey the command, and you will love it. Carry the yoke, and it will be easy, and rest will come by it. After speaking of the law, the psalmist was not wearied of his fame, but he retired to meditate upon it. He discoursed, and then he delighted. He preached, and then repaired to his study to renew his strength by feeding yet again upon the precious truth. Whether he delighted others or not, when he was speaking, he never failed to delight himself when he was musing on the word of the Lord. He declares that he loved the Lord's commands, and by this avowal he unveils a reason for his delight in them. Where our love is, there is our delight. David did not delight in the courts of kings, for there he found places of temptation to shame. But in the scriptures he found himself at home, his heart was in them, and they yielded him supreme pleasure. No wonder that he spoke of keeping the law which he loved. Jesus says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." No wonder that he spoke of walking in liberty and speaking boldly, for true love is ever free and fearless. Love is the fulfilling of the law, where love to the law of God reigns in the heart, the life must be full of blessedness. Lord, let your mercies come to us, that we may love your word and way, and find our whole delight in them. The verse is in the future, and hence it sets forth not only what David had done, but what he would do. He would in time to come delight in the Lord's command. He knew that they would neither alter nor fail to yield him joy. He knew also that grace would keep him in the same condition of heart towards the precepts of the Lord, so that he should throughout his whole life take a supreme delight in holiness. His heart was so fixed in love to God's will that he was sure that grace would always hold him under its delightful influence. All the psalm is fragrant with love to the word, but here for the first time love is expressly spoken of. It is here coupled with delight, and in Psalm 119, verse 165, with great peace. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift up unto your commandments which I have loved. He will stretch out towards perfection as far as he can, hoping to reach it one day. When his hands hang down, he will tear himself out of languor by the prospect of glorifying God by obedience. And he will give solemn sign of his hearty assent and consent to all that is God's commands. The phrase, lift up my hands, is very full of meaning, and doubtless the sweet singer meant all that we can see in it, and a great deal more. Again, he declares his love, for a true heart loves to express itself. It is a kind of fire which must send forth its flames. It was natural that he should reach out towards the law which he delighted in, even as a child holds out its hands to receive a gift which it longs for. With such a lovely object as holiness is set before us, we are bound to rise towards it with our whole nature. Until that is fully accomplished, we should at least lift up our hands in prayer towards it. Where holy hands and holy hearts go, the whole man will one day follow. And I will meditate in your statutes. He could never have enough of meditation upon the mind of God. Loving subjects wish to be familiar with their sovereign's statutes, for they are anxious that they may not offend through ignorance. Prayer. With lifted hands and meditation, with upward glancing eyes, will in happy union work out the best inward results. The prayer of Psalm 119, verse 41, is already fulfilled in a man who is thus struggling upward and studying deeply. The whole of this verse is in the future and may be viewed not only as a determination of David's mind, but as a result which he knew would follow from the Lord sending him his mercies and his salvation. When mercy comes down, our hands will be lifted up. When God in favor thinks upon us, we are sure to think of him. Happy is he who stands with hands uplifted both to receive the blessing and to obey the precept. He shall not wait upon the Lord in vain. This octrain deals with the comfort of the word. It begins by seeking the main consolation, namely the Lord's fulfillment of his promise. And then it shows how the word sustains us under affliction and makes us so impervious to ridicule that we are moved by the harsh conduct of the wicked rather to horror of their sin than to any submission to their temptations. We are then shown how the scripture furnishes songs for pilgrims and memories for night watchers, as the psalm concludes by the general statement that the whole of this happiness and comfort arises out of keeping the statutes of the Lord. Verse 49, remember the word unto your servant. He asks for no new promise, but to have the old word fulfilled. He is grateful that he has received so good a word. He embraces it with all of his heart, and now entreats the Lord to deal with him according to it. He does not say, remember my service to you, but your word to me. The words of masters to servants are not always such that servants wish their lords to remember them. They usually observe the faults and failings of the work done, inasmuch as it does not tally with the word of command. But we who serve the best of masters are not anxious to have one of his words fall to the ground, since the Lord will so kindly remember his word of command as to give us grace in which we may obey, and he will couple it with the remembrance of his word of promise, so that our hearts shall be comforted. If God's word to us as his servants is so precious, what shall we say of his word to us as his sons? The psalmist does not fear a failure in the Lord's memory, but he makes use of the promise as a plea, and this is the form in which he speaks after the manner of men when they plead with one another. When the Lord remembers the sins of his servant and brings them before his conscience, the penitent cries, Lord, remember your word of pardon, and therefore remember my sins and iniquities no more. There is a world of meaning in that word, remember. As it is addressed to God, it is used in Scripture in the most tender sense and suits the sorrowing and the depressed. The psalmist cried, Lord, remember David and all of his afflictions. Job also prayed that the Lord would appoint him a set time and remember him. In the present instance, the prayer is as personal as the remember me of the thief, for its essence lies in the words, unto your servant. It would be all in vain for us if the promise were remembered to all others if it did not come true to ourselves. But there is no fear, for the Lord has never forgotten a single promise to a single believer. Upon which you have caused me to hope. The argument is that God, having given grace to hope in the promise, would surely never disappoint that hope. He cannot have caused us to hope without cause. If we hope upon his word, we have a sure basis. Our gracious Lord would never mock us by exciting false hopes. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hence the petition for immediate remembrance of the cheering word. Moreover, it is the hope of a servant, and it is not possible that a great and good master would disappoint his dependent. If such a master's word were not kept, it'd only be through an oversight. Hence the anxious cry, remember our great master will not forget his own servants, nor disappoint the expectation which he himself has raised. Because we are the Lord's and endeavor to remember His word by obeying it, we may be sure that He thinks upon His servants and remembers His own promise by making good. This verse is a prayer of love, fearing to be forgotten, of humility, conscience of insignificance, and anxious not to be overlooked, of trembling lest the evil of its sin should overshadow the promise, of a desired longing for the blessing, of holy confidence which feels that is wanted, is comprehended in the word. Let but the Lord remember His promise, and the promised act is as good as done. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has quickened me. He means your word is my comfort, or the fact that your word has brought quickening to me is my comfort. Or he means that the hope which had given him was his comfort, for God had quickened him by this, ever may be the exact sense. It is clear that the psalmist had affliction peculiar to himself, which he calls my affliction, that he had comfort in it, comfort especially his own, for he styles it my comfort, and that he knew what the comfort was and where it came from, for he exclaims, this is my comfort. The worldling clutches his money bag and says, this is my comfort. The spendthrift points to his gaiety and shouts, this is my comfort. The drunkard lifts his glass and sings, this is my comfort. A man whose hope comes from God feels the giving power of the word of the Lord, and he testifies, this is my comfort. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Comfort is desirable at all times, but comfort in affliction is like a lamp in a dark place. Some are unable to find comfort at such times, but it is not so with believers. Their Savior has said to them, I will not leave you comfortless. Have comfort and no affliction. Others have affliction and no comfort. The saints have comfort in their affliction. The word frequently comforts us by increasing the force of our inner. This is my comfort. Your word has quickened me. To quicken is to cheer the whole man. Often the near way to consolation is sanctification and invigoration. If we cannot clear away the fog, it may be to rise to a higher level, and so to get above it. Troubles which weigh down while we are half dead become mere trifles when we are full of thus. Have we often been raised in spirit by quickening grace? And a thing will happen again, for the Comforter is still with us. The consolation of Israel ever lives, and the very God of peace is evermore our Father. Looking back upon our past life, there is one ground to comfort us to state, the Word of God has made us alive and kept us so. We were, but we are dead no longer. From this we gladly infer that if He had meant to destroy, He would not have quickened us. If we were only hypocrites worthy of derision, as the proud ones say, He would not have revived us by His grace. An experience of quickening is a fountain of cheer. See how this verse is turned into a prayer in Psalm 119, verse 107. Quicken me, O Lord, according to your word. Experience teaches us how to pray and furnishes arguments in prayer. Verse 51, the proud have had me in great derision. Proud men never love gracious men, and as they fear them, they veil their fear under a pretended contempt. In this case, their hatred revealed itself in ridicule, and that ridicule was loud and long. When they wanted sport, they made sport of David because he was God's servant. Men must have strange eyes to be able to see a farce in faith and a comedy in holiness. Yet it is sadly the case that men who are short of wit can generally provoke a broad grin of jesting at a saint. Conceited sinners make footballs of godly men. They call it roaring fun to caricature a faithful member of the holy club. His methods of careful living are the material for their jokes about the Methodist, and his hatred of sin sets their tongues wagging at long-faced Puritanism and straight-laced hypocrisy. If David was greatly derided, we may not expect to escape the scorn of the ungodly. There are hosts of proud men still upon the face of the earth. And if they find a believer in affliction, they will be mean enough and cruel enough to make jests at his expense. It is the nature of the son of the bondwoman to mock the child of the promise. Yet I have not declined from your law. Thus said the writers missed their aim. They laughed, but they did not win. The godly man, so far from turning aside from the right way, did not even slacken his pace or in any sense fall off from his holy habits. Many would have declined. Many have declined. But David did not do so. It is paying too much honor to fools to yield half a point to them. Their unhallowed mirth will not harm us if dogs pay no attention to it, even as the moon suffers nothing from the dogs that bay at her. God's law is our highway of peace and safety, and those who would laugh us out of it wish us no good. From Psalm 119, verse 61, we note that David was not overcome by the spoiling of his goods any more than by these cruel mockings. See also Psalm 119, verse 157, where the multitude of persecutors and enemies were baffled in their attempts to make him decline from God's ways.